Father, please show us our neediness and show us our Saviour and send us out in the power of your Holy Spirit so that others might see him too. Amen. Please take a seat. We're looking this morning at Luke chapter 4 and verses 14 to 30, which you'll find on page 1031 if you have a church Bible. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you'll tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman, the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. I think in many ways this passage gives us the mission statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of companies these days recognize the power of a clear mission statement. It clarifies what problem in the world they seek to solve. Here are three big mission statements from three big companies. Microsoft says their mission is to empower every person on the planet to achieve more. Virgin Atlantic Airways is to embrace the human spirit and let it fly. Starbucks, to inspire and nurture the human spirit, one person, one cup, and one neighborhood at a time. So Microsoft thinks we just need to achieve more, Virgin Atlantic thinks we need to fly, and Starbucks thinks we need inspiration from hot drinks. It'll solve all the world's problems. So what was the vision and purpose of the most famous man in history? It may have been way back in 30 AD, but Jesus had a mission statement. What did Jesus come to do? What did Jesus come to do? Answer, he came to save sinners. He proclaims his mission statement in Nazareth. And this extended Old Testament quote is fulfilled in him. Essentially, it means that Jesus came to save sinners. Later on, chapter 19, verse 10, he'll say it more concisely, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." In the second half of Luke's Gospel, he will head into Jerusalem to achieve that by dying for us and rising again for us. But until chapter 10, Jesus is going to show his identity with amazing power and teaching. And he'll reveal his mission in Galilee. And where's that? Well, according to this map, it's this northern part of Israel. Definitely included large towns like Capernaum, just north of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus traveled around and became a popular preacher. That's what we see in this short summary of this next period of his ministry, verses 14 and 15. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. That's the introduction to the next five chapters. But in verse 16, we hear of his visit to the town of Nazareth, where he grew up. And initially, they seem thrilled to meet this local boy made good. But when they hear him, well, eventually their warm reception wears off. And it's not because he preaches from the Old Testament scriptures. He's very faithful. It's because he preaches himself as the fulfillment of God's promises. He is the long-expected Savior for sinners. Let's see again how Luke relates this encounter. It's very detailed. The narrative is slow, almost as if Luke wants us to slow down and listen carefully. This is the manifesto, the mission statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, he went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down to teach. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In Luke's gospel, the word "today" brings great hope. In chapter 2, it announced to Jesus' birth. "Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Chapter 19, "Today, salvation has come to this house, the house of Zacchaeus, the despised outcast." Chapter 23, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Jesus' promise to a man justly dying for his own capital crimes. The word "today" marks God's promised favor here at last. In our passage, Jesus is quoting promises from the start of Isaiah chapter 61. And he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It's momentous news that Jesus has come to save sinners. But doesn't Jesus say here that he's come to overturn poverty and oppression? Doesn't that make him kind of a hero of armed revolutionaries? Well, actually, that's a heresy called liberation theology. It's the more radical form of the social gospel. It says we just need to stop the wars and house the homeless. We just need to feed the starving and educate the poor. And some people would push that to its extreme and be liberationists. They say we need to take up arms and make it happen. Well, Jesus certainly has compassion for the poor. And he clearly tells his disciples to be full of mercy and kindness. But Jesus doesn't focus on acts of compassion. He doesn't take on corruption in the government. He certainly doesn't violently stop the Roman oppression. Rather, last week we saw that the battle he waged was against Satan. Fundamentally, Jesus came for spiritual rescue. And we have to see what the context of his quote is. He starts quoting the Old Testament in verse 18. And the context of that quote was exile. The promises of Isaiah 61 were given to Israel in exile. Now, you may know the Jews had been embraced as God's precious son. They had enjoyed a close relationship with him. But they had wrecked that relationship through their own sin. That is, they disobeyed God. They didn't love him. They worshipped all kinds of false gods instead. And so God sent them away out of his presence into exile. The Babylonian Empire invaded and deported most of the people. But through Isaiah, God brought amazing promises of restoration. You may be under the curse of God, but he'll restore you. Slaves far from home, you will be brought near once more. I'll liberate you. I'll live with you again. And in the first century, the Jews were really still waiting for God to do that. They may have been home again, but God was still far from them. They may have thought the problem was their Roman overlords, but the real problem was that they were still in exile. They were still spiritually poor and morally enslaved. But God would send the rescuer, fully equipped by the Holy Spirit, to bring back God's people to him. It's great news, not just for the Jews, but for the whole world, actually. Because, actually, the whole world is in exile from God. Adam and Eve were kicked out of Eden, and ever since, humanity has been away from God. That's why we don't see God. That's why we don't feel God very often around us. It's why there's spiritual disease in everyone you meet. The problem is, you see, that we're in exile from God. Microsoft's mission statement says we're underachieving, but the mission statement of Jesus says we're spiritually destitute. We're all sinners, far from God. It's described in verse 18 with four words. We're poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed. That's us. And so you might have so much that this world can offer. You may have a house, you may have family, you may have a job, you may have enjoy holidays, enjoy rich foods, but all of it will mean nothing if you don't have relationship with God. Listen to Christ's warning that comes in the final book of the Bible, Revelation 3:17. He says, "You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you don't realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked." You see, without Jesus in your life, you have nothing valuable that will last. Death will reveal just how fleeting the earthly treasures you have really are. The only wealth that counts is relationship with God that goes on forever. Without Jesus, we are poor and blind, oppressed prisoners too. We think we're so liberated, living life by our own rules, enjoying devilish temptations, indulging our fantasies, adoring all kinds of things instead of God above all. And yet we find ourselves trapped in cycles of bitterness or pride or envy. Ensnared by our selfish desires, we can't break free. We damage our world and other people, and we screw ourselves up. And yet blindly we press on, willfully oblivious to the mess we're making. Without Jesus, we are definitely not as rich and free as we imagine. In his book, Life After God, Douglas Copeland admits this. "Now here is my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray you're in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God, that I'm sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem to be capable of giving, to help me to be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness, to help me love as I seem beyond being able to love." Do you ever feel that in yourself? Far from God, you lack the spiritual resources to live well. You lack the moral freedom to give generously, to love consistently, to be kind without any hint of self. We so desperately need God. We need his pardon. We need his power. We need his presence. Well, Isaiah promised that the servant of the Lord would come, a rescuer full of God's Spirit, and he would reverse our spiritual poverty and bring a full pardon. He'd give spiritual sight and set the oppressed free. And Jesus says, "That's me. I am the promised Savior sent by God. I'm full of the Holy Spirit in order to declare this rescue mission. And I don't just announce it, I'm bringing it about." And it's vital to respond now Because actually, judgment is coming. If you were to look back at this Old Testament quote, you would notice something. Jesus broke off his quotation in the middle of Isaiah 61, verse 2. It says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance." Why didn't Jesus finish the sentence? Well, it's because when he first came, he brought God's favor. When in our future he comes again, he will bring judgment. And that's the real issue with being far from God. We need to be brought back and fully pardoned before it's too late. Otherwise, when justice comes, we'll be condemned. We Christians often say that Jesus saves us from our sins. It's true, but it's not simply that he's saving us from ourselves, from our twisted stupidity and all the mess of the world. No, more than that, Jesus saves us from God's judgment for our sins. He cancels our debts to God and brings us home. And there's an Old Testament picture that nicely illustrates this. It's called the Year of Jubilee, sometimes called the Year of Favor. In old translations, it was the acceptable year. Well, Jesus brings the year of favor from God. He brings ultimate jubilee, cancelling our debts. You see, back in Old Testament Israel, civil debts weren't supposed to go on forever. You couldn't rack up a debt that you'd have to pay off every 25 years. Every debt had to be cancelled every 7 years. You can find this out in Deuteronomy 15. Now, what if through bankruptcy you'd had to sell yourself to someone else as their servant? Well, the seventh year would be your opportunity to be set free. But what if you'd gotten so poor that you'd had to sell not only yourself, but your family's land? You wouldn't get it back on the seventh year. You'd have to wait for the ultimate seventh year. After seven sevens, then after that, the final 50th year is the ultimate setting free, the jubilee. Every half century, no matter what debts had been racked up, everyone would be allowed to go home to their own land and become theirs again. Debts cancelled, slaves liberated, home once more. That's jubilee. It was a brilliant way of making sure that the poor didn't keep getting poorer. Sadly, there's no record of Israel ever having kept the jubilee law. The rich people probably thought it was just too costly. And by the time of Isaiah, 14 jubilees should have happened. But instead, everyone ended up enslaved and homeless in exile. Their physical condition illustrated their spiritual condition. Their financial bankruptcy depicted their spiritual bankruptcy. Their exile from the promised land depicted their exile from God himself. But God promised the most unexpected cancellation of moral debts. A jubilee on a cosmic scale. And that's the gift that Jesus offers to everyone. To make the spiritually poor rich towards God. To liberate people oppressed by sin and Satan. To set free those facing judgment. To bring them back to the paradise that Adam forfeited. But only those who know that they need it will receive it. You'll only receive it if you know that you need it. So come on, do you think that you need Jesus? Do you realize that you need Jesus to rescue you? The people in Nazareth clearly didn't think so. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. But they asked, isn't this Joseph's son? They recognized the grace and the kindness extended to them, but they didn't embrace the offer. All they could see was the little boy who'd grown up in their town. They didn't trust him as God's anointed savior. They just doubt his credentials. They look this gift horse in the mouth because their familiarity with Jesus bred contempt. They can't fault his preaching or his integrity, but skepticism is creeping in their hearts. We know your family, Jesus. You're from Nazareth. You're nothing special. How can a man of such humble origins make such massive claims? You're all mouth and no trousers. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, surely you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you'll tell me, do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. We heard rumours you've done miracles over there. Come on, prove yourself here and now. Really, they lack faith. They don't trust him. We know from Mark 6, verse 5, Jesus did do some miracles in Nazareth, but not many, because they didn't trust him. Jesus sums up the sad truth in a solemn statement, verse 24. Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Bit of a pun there. It may be the acceptable year of God, of favour, but Jesus is unacceptable to his own people. So why didn't he just do some miracles to convince them? Well, the answer is seeing is not believing. Hearing and heeding is believing. If you hear his words and don't recognize that you need him, well, seeing a display of power won't endear you any more to Jesus. No physical miracle will convert proud skeptics. And history testifies to what usually happens next. Jesus gives this warning: proud people will miss God's kindness. Proud people miss God's kindness. And he cites two painful examples from the Old Testament. He reminds them of the times when God's proud people were under a curse. Yet two people experienced God's kindness, even though they came from nations that were enemies of God's people. There was this widow from Phoenicia and a general from Syria. The first was from Sidon, the hometown of the evil Queen Jezebel. And the second had killed hundreds of Jews and now had a skin disease that put him in lifelong quarantine. These are the very last people you'd expect to find God's favour. You would find the first example in 1 Kings 17. No need to turn there now. But this is during the reign of evil King Ahab. The Israelites had all but replaced God with idols. So God was disciplining them with a 3.5-year drought to bring them back to their senses. And Elijah the prophet wasn't sent then to practically help any of the Jews. They were rejecting God's love in their pride. Instead, God sent Elijah to a widow in the far north, to Zarephath, outside of Israel. She had nothing left, this woman. She was preparing her last meal for herself and her son. And Elijah says, look, just give me some of that bread. Trust God's word. You won't run out of flour or of olive oil until the Lord sends rain again. And you think, well, why would she trust him? Yeah, he had no connection with her. She hadn't seen him do any miracles yet. But for her, hearing was believing. She trusted God's word. And God provided for her as he promised. And the second example is a generation later. Naaman, the Syrian super soldier. He asked for help from the prophet Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, Naaman, you'd think, had it made. He was rich and powerful. He's basically the prime minister of this enemy nation. But he was a dead man walking. He had leprosy or something very like it, the ancient equivalent of incurable cancer. The only solution was to ask for God's help from God's prophet. And he had to take him at his word. Elisha gave this command. It was bizarre. Wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. And Naaman eventually trusted the Lord and was cured. You see, God's kindness reached the penniless, the sick outsiders, because they humbly took God at his word. And Jesus is warning, before God, you are as destitute as the widow of Sidon. In his holy eyes, as unclean as Naaman the leper. If you won't trust me, you won't find God's help, even if you think you deserve it. Maybe that's the problem. It's because you think you deserve it. That's what's holding you back. You think you don't need a savior because you're good enough. Well, God's blessing, his kindness, will go elsewhere. Well, how do the people of Nazareth respond now? His sermon of grace had led to doubt, but his warning from history leads to pure rage. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. No one has the authority to take life from Jesus. John 10:18, he says, he alone has the authority to lay it down and to take it up again. There will come a time when Jesus is willingly handed over to die, and that will be the way that he pays our debts to God. But it's not time to die yet. Jesus still has a lot of teaching to do. So he evades this angry mob. He's determined that people should hear more, why they need him. He's determined that even rank outcasts have time to receive his grace. You see why Jesus came. It's to save sinners. And everyone needs him. So my question to us here today is, will you tell others? Will you tell others about his rescue? If you have recognized your desperate need, and if you trust Jesus, then you're rich beyond measure. You have a relationship with God that will never end. He set you free from your sin. He set you free from judgment. You've no fear before God. And now you're part of the body of Christ. And we're actually his mouthpiece. We declare the Jubilee has come. Christ is offering to deliver the world. And his message goes out through us. And Luke will show in his book of Acts that the Holy Spirit gives us power. And so in Acts 8:4 and 11:20, it's not just the apostles witnessing. It's Christians like us who spread the gospel. Ordinary people with a supernatural friend inside. If you trust in Jesus, he has given you his Holy Spirit. God fully living within you. So what are you waiting for? Share with others that Jesus came to save them. Now, maybe you've tried and they weren't interested. Maybe they ignored you or even got furious with you. Well, move on. There are so many wretched people in the world who need Jesus as much as we do. In worldly terms, they may have everything, but not before God. Don't believe the lie that they have bought, that everything is okay. See clearly how bankrupt they are before God. For the love of God, let them hear the good news. Kent Hughes tells the story of a notorious burglar in prison who started following Jesus. Although he was still paying his debt to society behind bars, God had cancelled his spiritual debt and given him a full pardon. Eventually, after serving 12 years in jail, he was released and he went to church full of joy that Sunday and he took communion. It was the style of service where they go and kneel at the front and receive it together. Maybe we should do that sometimes. But he happened to be kneeling that morning next to a high court judge. It was actually the very judge who had sentenced him to 12 years in prison. Now, Bob, the pastor, was very quick to notice this. After the service, he chatted to the judge. "Frank, did you see who is kneeling next to you this morning?" "Yes, Bob, it's a miracle of grace. It's a miracle of grace." "I know, Frank, what a transformation. To think he was a convicted felon whom you found guilty. It's astounding to see him submitting his life to the Lord Jesus." "Actually, Bob, that wasn't the miracle I was talking about. It's not surprising that he would see his need of rescue. The miracle is that I was kneeling there too. It's a miracle I ever saw my need of Jesus. I had such a rich upbringing. I had a lovely family, a childhood without any deprivation. I was a good boy. I had everything going for me. I had all the privileges of an Oxbridge education. I sailed through my training for the bar. I excelled in my work. I got numerous promotions. I am respected by everyone. It's amazing that I ever realized my deep need of the Lord Jesus." That's the miracle. Friends, do you realize that absolutely everyone needs Jesus? Without Jesus at the center of your life, your impulses will rule you. You'll remain blind to God as the true purpose of life. You might gain the world and yet lose your soul. Don't remain poor and blind and trapped. Don't let others remain in that state. Please believe and proclaim the gospel of Jesus. God anointed him to proclaim good news to the poor. God sent him to proclaim forgiveness and freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the Jubilee year, the time of God's favor. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for sending Jesus to save sinners. Please go on showing us that we need him. Please give us courage also to share the gospel about Jesus with others, so that they may no longer be spiritually impoverished, but rich beyond measure, so that they may be set free and may enjoy life with you forever. Father, please give sight to the blind through the words that we share. For your glory we pray. Amen.